start there, Jose, to Exodus chapter 19 once again. You know, I am thankful that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is who He says He is, and He will never change. And that is the very thing is designed to bring stability to your soul and stability to my soul, because it became painfully obvious a second ago is that we screw up. And He never does. And that's kind of, again, something we can glean as we think of even what we're going through in this series about understanding God's plan from the ages from beginning to end. You know, God has a point to it all. Increasingly, I run into people that are wondering, what is the point of it all? And, you know, frankly, if I didn't believe in a God and I wasn't assured there was a God and I was just trying to meander through life aimlessly, and I was honest with myself, I'd be asking that question all the time. What is the point of it all? But when you know Christ as your Savior and you understand the Word of God, you recognize there is a point to it all. He knows what He's doing. He's got a plan. Again, on a global scale, He's got a plan that takes into account even the smallest details of your life. That is so amazing. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where you clearly saw the sovereign hand, omnipotent hand of God work something out, do you realize that there's 7.5 billion people in the world that He's doing the exact same thing for at the same time? That's how awesome our God is. And through it all, the Word of God is very clear, He maketh no mistake. In fact, one of the things that encourages me is what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for in Him every one of God's promises is a yes. And that's encouraging. And you know, it's funny because God loves you, and He can't love you any more than He already does, and He's holding you in His hands. And so, regardless of your circumstances and how life might be looking on a horizontal level, this is such an important truth to embrace. But stepping back causes us to perceive God in a way that causes us to get our eyes off ourselves and recognize that ultimately it's about Him. We've seen that kind of the main theme of this series is the purpose of God's and His plan of the ages to glorify His sovereignty and His grace in creation and in redemption, ultimately the expression of the establishment of His kingdom in the heavens and earth through Jesus Christ. He has got a long-term plan, an eternal plan, and that's very important to recognize. And you also need to recognize that man is not the focal point of it. It's actually God. Now, we're part of the equation. In fact, you live and move and have your being and breathe today, according to Acts chapter 17, because God says so. That is how amazing He is. That's how little you're in control of. And when you couple that reality with the fact that He loves you, there's tremendous comfort in that. But as we think of human history, God has a plan from eternity past to eternity future. But you need to understand it dispensationally. You need to understand the Bible dispensationally. Now, what are we talking about dispensation? It's a word that occurs a few times in the Bible. It's Greek word oikonomia. And oftentimes it refers to stewardship or management or economy. And it's a Greek word that's actually made up of two words. Oikos means house, and nomos, which means law. And the word means the law of the house. If, you know, think about the family in which you grew up in, or maybe the one you live in. Was there laws of the house, or is there laws of the house? Are there rules for you to follow? Is there a head of the house that has given you responsibilities or obligations to fulfill? Would you maybe get in trouble if you broke the rules? And so that's what we're talking about here. God has got an economy for mankind that has actually changed over the period of time, but God has not changed. There are different dispensations are different economies over the course of history in which God has chosen to interact with mankind a certain way for His purposes. Now, keep in mind, again, they're not different ways of salvation. That's a wrong conclusion. Salvation's always been free to mankind. It's always been by grace. It's always been through faith. It's never been by works. Doesn't matter if you lived when Adam and Eve lived or you're going to live 1,000 years from now. That never changes. But again, in order for you to make sense of the Bible, you need to understand the Bible dispensationally. Again, God doesn't change. We can always count on God being God. He's not going to be different tomorrow than he is today. He's not moody. Doesn't have an attitude problem. He's not going to be grouchy or whatever, impetuous. But, you know, if you read your Bible and you read it literally, as the hermeneutic involved in dispensationalism is a literal, normal, grammatical hermeneutic, you would recognize there's differences. Differences took place in how God dealt with mankind after the fall. They were innocent until that time. And then a change was made. And then after the great flood, another change took place. There were differences that took place after the judgment of the Tower of Babel. We have languages and nations now. Differences took place after God called Abraham, as he decided at that point in time to work through one man and the nation that would come from his loins. There's differences that took place after the giving of the law, which we'll look at today. Differences that took place after the death and resurrection of Christ. There's differences that will take place after the rapture of the churches. There'll be the tribulation period. And there'll be differences that take place at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. And so, God is the same, but how he's dealing with mankind changes and has changed over the course of history. Now, when we think of a dispensation, what is true in every dispensation is that there is a deposit of some divine revelation. All right, God gives some new information that mankind needs to recognize. And man is given a responsibility relative to that revelation. And then there's a time period during which that dispensation operates. And at some point, every dispensation comes to an end. And so when it comes to dispensations, God, there's two parties involved. There's God and there's man. God has the authority. He delegates the responsibility to mankind. And this is brought out in the parable of Luke chapter 16, the rich man and the steward. Again, there's specific responsibilities for mankind. There's an accountability involved. And then a change may be at any time unfaithfulness is found, and that's why every dispensation ends in judgment. And so, in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a test. He put them in the garden. And this was the dispensation of innocence. He gave them one prohibition. He said, you can freely eat anything you want. There's thousands of things to eat here. I just don't want you to eat this. And if you love me, you won't. Well, Satan entered the mix and convinced Eve that God was something he wasn't. And she believed him, believed the lies of Satan over the character of God. And so a change took place. Sin entered the world. The earth became cursed. That's why you ache like I do, perhaps, this morning, and so forth, because death ensued, and we're all dying. I don't care if you're 2 months old or you're 89, you're dying, because that's the natural outcome of sin. But God gave a promise right after that, a promise that he's moving toward, even right now. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a coming Savior, Redeemer, who would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind, and it was going to be through this crushing work of Satan. And so not only would he do that, but he'd also save the earth from the curse and recapture the planet from Satan for God. That's going to be realized in the 1,000-year kingdom. So that's yet to come. This is a promise God made right out of the gate to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve believed that. God killed an animal, provided for them coats of skin, and a new dispensation began. It was a dispensation of conscience, where your conscience now was to be your guide based on the truth that God gave. Well, that worked out real well. As not too long after this, Cain killed Abel. And he hardened his heart toward God, and man continued on that path. So by the time Genesis 6 comes along, the thought of mankind is only evil continually. God says it's beyond help. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. They all laughed at him. No one believed him but his family. And God wiped the whole thing out with a flood. So that dispensation came to an end with judgment called the flood. And then God instituted human government at that point in time. He changed how he dealt with man. He gave mankind the opportunity now to govern other men. And he instituted capital punishment at that point in time. He also gave the instruction to disperse across the earth and fill it. And mankind said, no, we're going to stay right here in the plain of Shinar under the leadership of Nimrod. And to prove that they can disobey God, and or at least in their own minds prove it, they built a tower, and which was going to be a center of false worship and defiance of God. And God says, oh, really? So he came down and took a peek and says, what do we got here? And I can fix this. And so he confused the languages. And that's why we have different language groups today, and we have different nations. As God said, this is how I'm going to keep the world in balance, because Satan's goal is to have a one-world government and absolute rebellion against God, which he'll have during the tribulation period. And he's trying to set the stage for that now. And so those that he's leading are all about globalism. And God says in his word, no, I want the balance of power. I want nationalism, because it keeps everything in check. And so I think historically Satan tried to use Hitler to fulfill this, and it failed. It wasn't his time, and so forth. And so God judged the world there, and then he began working through one person. He called Abraham, and he made Abraham a series of promises, saying that he promised him a land and a blessing and so forth. And he said out of his loins would come that very Redeemer that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then, and this is where we left off last time, and based on the feedback I got last time, as I tried to cram 15 pounds of Bible into a 5-pound can, it didn't work real well. I want to clarify some things this week, and hopefully we can do that. And so your Bibles are open here to Exodus chapter 19. And here, after God miraculously delivered the nation of Israel from the Egyptians, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a proposition with them. Verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is called the Mosaic Covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people. He laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And the worst thing they could have ever said, they said in verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. You know, they just had 3 months of testing where they failed miserably, time and time again. Why on earth would they think for half a second that they could do that? They made a fatal mistake. They have no power to follow God. They didn't walk by faith then. They're not going to walk by faith now. But they foolishly agreed to follow the laws that God was going to give them. What they should have said is, you know what, we don't have a snowball's chance, Lord. We collapse at your feet, wanting to take full advantage of your grace and mercy. We want to trust you to lead us. We cannot keep these laws. It would be interesting to see how the world would be different if they did that, but they didn't. And you know, this is something that you need to recognize as well. You know, one of the battles the believer has as he's in Romans 7 is he needs to recognize this principle right here that Christ spoke on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, abide or remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. Walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and walking dependence upon him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. You cannot walk in a way that honors God and fulfill the laws of God, the moral laws or any laws for that matter, apart from the grace of God, him working in you and through you. And so God made a covenant with Moses this day, and this was actually a branch of the Abrahamic covenant, because God made a promise to Abraham regarding a land that they would possess, a seed which would come out. In other words, the Messiah would be out of the throne of David that was mentioned and expanded upon in 2 Samuel 7, and a blessing, a new covenant, which in the day to come during the millennial kingdom, it's going to be an outstanding time of blessing for the nation of Israel, and all these things which were promised along the way will ultimately be fulfilled at that point in time. But in the meantime, we have what was called the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Law was to be a rule of life for the nation of Israel. A rule of life. If you were to read all the laws given to the nation of Israel, and these are the principles by which they were to function, it was 365 negative commands and 248 positive commands for a total of 613 commands. Just like we have laws that are designed to dictate how we function as a culture and society here, this is the laws that God gave Israel so they could function. And so these were given to govern her life as a nation. And God says, if you are willing to obey these things, if you obey my commandments here, you'll be blessed above measure. However, if you don't, you are in deep, deep doo-doo. And this is something you need to understand, and this is why you thank God we're not under the law today. In fact, just to see what this involved, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, God knew that Israel would fail miserably, so part of the laws that he gave them involved a sacrificial system as their worship, in which an innocent lamb would be brought to the tabernacle and later the temple. And what an Israelite would do is would confess his sins on this lamb, and this lamb would be slaughtered in their place. And so this is all part of the worship system, and God actually resided in this Holy of Holies, a very special place. So once a year, the high priest would go through this veil, which was as thick as a man's hand, and sprinkle blood from an innocent lamb on that Ark of the Covenant. Would then become a mercy seat, and their sins would be forgiven for a year. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so God instituted a worship service, a worship system that involved the sacrificing of animals that would picture one day Jesus Christ, who would come as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who would once and for all take away the sin of the world. This was all designed as an object lesson for Israel to recognize that you're saved by faith and not by works. But in Deuteronomy 28, notice what we read here. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, verse 1, your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you'll be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and all which you have set your hand. He will bless you in the land in which the Lord God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he had sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain, your land, and its season, and bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or the left, and go out after gods and serve them. And so he promises, if you obey, there'll be tremendous blessing that's almost inconceivable in terms of its value. Verse 15, here's the bad side. But it shall come to pass, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city. You'll be cursed in the country. You'll be cursed in the basket and kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke all. that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have done, in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make a plague to cling to you until it has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption and with fever and inflammation and severe burning fever and the sword and scorching and with mildew. And they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven that shall come down on you until you're destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors and the scab, with the itch which cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, and you will not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but will not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes. You shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and you shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. You'll be driven mad because of the sight of what you see in your eyes. The Lord will strike you in the knees, on the legs, with severe boils that cannot be healed. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You should become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Verse 40, you shall have olive trees throughout all their territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. And on it goes. In fact, he says here later that you're going to be scattered all over the earth. And that's exactly what's happening today. They were scattered for hundreds of years. There was hardly any Jews living in the area they're living in now. There are more Jews in New York City than there were up until a few years ago in the land of Israel. Boy, you read this and you're thinking, holy cow, would this be like a motivation to obey or what? I would think so. And so if you look at Israel's history, which I touched on last week, the times that they had a king in which the king obeyed the Lord, God gave the increase, their produce came back, their walls were built, their protection was there, their land expanded, they lived in peace. But eventually it got so bad that they were scattered all over the face of the earth. In fact, this is their history of failure, the Exodus generation. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, therefore I was, God quoting God says, I was angry with that generation and said, you always go astray, and where's the problem? It's always a heart problem. They've not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. And notice the admonition to you and me here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And again, the issue was always, am I walking by faith or not? And departing from the living God. And so the writer used the failure of this Exodus generation to admonish you and me to walk by faith and not by sight. Because this is a transdispensational principle, which hopefully we'll get to today. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe he is. He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith in the Lord is never misplaced faith. Every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence, apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's what every dispensation shows. We saw the time of the judges. We read Judges 2:10. It says, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. And I mentioned last week, every generation has to choose for themselves. Every one of you has to decide in their heart of hearts, what's it going to be for me? Am I going to walk with the Lord and redeem the time and enjoy him? Or am I going to do my own thing on my own terms, for my own reasons, and waste my life? That is it. That's true on an individual level. That's true on a church level. And that's why I mentioned last week, will the second generation, after I'm dead, and unless a number of us older ones are dead, are they going to carry the baton of truth and stand on the principles of the Word of God and have a vision for the lost and share the gospel and exalt the grace of God? Or is the whole thing just going to go down the tubes? That's what happened. That's Israel's history. They failed. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so eventually, they got a king, and Saul was Saul, and then David took his place, and David was a man after God's own heart. He had many victories, had a few major blunders, and then Solomon came, and Solomon dropped the ball. So the Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we have a divided kingdom. Israel was the 10 tribes to the north. Judah and Benjamin were the 2 tribes to the south. They were faithful much longer. Israel was, the northern tribes were never faithful. So eventually what happened to them over the course of time is that the northern tribes, the Sumerians, the Assyrians came down and wiped them out so that this didn't even exist. Now, about 150 years later, Judah eventually failed. The temple got destroyed in Jerusalem, and they were hauled off to Nebuchadnezzar. And then at some point, the Medes took over, and they allowed the rebuilding of the wall in the temple. And that existed until Herod rebuilt it. And so when Jesus came some 400 years later, that temple was still there. But they didn't have a country of their own. They were being oppressed by the Romans. And so they were looking for the Messiah, which we'll get to in a second. But they saw the Messiah as the one that would relieve them of Roman oppression. But this is all because God is faithful, because they foolishly said, all that the Lord says, we'll do. They should have never said that. But God in His love sent prophets to the nation to warn them of judgment because of the refusal to walk by faith. But in the midst of all this, and we started looking at Isaiah last week, God promised that a Messiah was coming. That a future kingdom was coming. And so as you look at, if you read Jeremiah, for example, or you read the book of Isaiah, you would see these verses that talked about a future hope. I mean, Jeremiah 29:11, who knows that verse? Anybody? I know the plans I have toward you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That was written, and so that was an example of Jeremiah. Now that everyone likes to take that verse and, you know, put it on graduation cards and everything else, but that was really for the nation of Israel, saying, guess what? Even though God, you've blown it, God has not forgotten you, and there's a future coming. And so we looked at Isaiah. We can go there just briefly again. Isaiah chapter 1. And the opening 6 verses describe the spiritual condition of the nation during Isaiah's time. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a blood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And only the Messiah can fix this. And so throughout Isaiah, you have promises of judgment intermixed with promises of a future hope and a Messiah. And so we looked at Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Meaning God with us. God was going to send someone in the future, the Messiah, to be with them. And we know that this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little later, he says in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that his name will be called Wonderful. It means exceptional, Counselor, Dispenser of Divine Truth, Mighty God. He's going to be Deity with Power, Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's going to be a King. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will not end. And so Israel always had this hope that Messiah was coming. In fact, go to Isaiah 11. Here's another promise of a Messiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth, and shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it goes on to say, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf of the young lion, the fatling together, and little children shall lead them. This is describing the kingdom to come, and the Messiah who's going to rule over it. And so again, intermixed with the prophecies of judgment were the messages of hope in the coming Messiah. There's also promises individually of peace to the believer in this day. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We looked at Isaiah 30:18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you and therefore exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And there was a promise of this Savior, this Messiah being the Savior. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And there is an appeal throughout the book of Isaiah to come to God by faith and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So this has never changed. In Isaiah 49:6, we have another mention of the Messiah was going to do this. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, he's talking about Christ, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so this Messiah was coming, was a Savior. Not only was he going to restore Israel, but he was going to offer salvation to all. And that brings us to Isaiah 53. And we didn't go over this last time, but I want to touch on a couple things here. Isaiah 53. Very familiar chapter. You know, again, only Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and I think it's Zechariah 13 and 14, and other places where the crucifixion of Christ are definitively mentioned. And so we have this coming Messiah who's described as a conqueror and a king and a leader. But here he's described differently. Chapter 53, verse 1 says, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of ground, dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ was a normal looking dude. That's what that means, as a man. And yet he's despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But, what's the reality, verse 5? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is in reference to the opening 6 verses of Isaiah. This is a spiritual healing, as that was a metaphor to describe the spiritual condition of the nation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazingly, when Christ suffered all that physical pain, which undoubtedly you and I would scream as we were inflicted by it, he never opened his mouth. The only time he opened his mouth, and this is recorded in Psalm 22, is when God the Father looked away and God the Son looked away, and then he took upon himself your sin and mine, and then he screamed. Because that's something he never knew before. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord God to bruise Christ. In fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How is the Christ going to have his days prolonged? How does his dead man see his seed and prolong his days? Through a resurrection. And so this was a prediction that the Messiah would suffer and rise again, be rescued from the grave. Now, because there's absolutely no doubt that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned last time, this chapter is not allowed to be read in Jewish synagogues today. God forbid that the truth would set us free. And so because of this, notice the appeal made in chapter 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Verse 1. You that have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Throughout Isaiah, there's appeals time and again for them to come and get saved. And as I mentioned last time, this is why the Old Testament scholars were confused. They thought there were two messiahs, one that would suffer and one that would be a victory. And yet, it was the same one. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what it's all about. And so, as the New Testament came to a close, we have Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet. And after Malachi, there's 400 silent years where God did not speak through an individual and give revelation. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's that messenger? It's John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, also called before you, the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike you with a curse. And so, the nation of Israel waited, and were hoping for a Messiah, and Christ shows up, and they rejected him. I mean, you read, not all, look at the woman of the well. As Christ exposed her for who she was, she says, we know that one day Messiah comes and he'll tell us all things. And Christ said, as plain as he's ever said in the scripture, the one speaking to you is he. And she was so blown away, she left her water pot and ran back to town and talked to the men because the women didn't want to talk to her. Told them about the Savior. And boom. But how do we understand the law in light of all this? I've got a few questions in light of this last week, and I want to clarify this dispensational law. No one was ever designed to be saved by keeping the law. And you need to understand this. The law, again, was a rule of life for the nation. It was to govern how they functioned, but it was never designed to save anyone. Now, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. can notice verses 21 and 22, you can read it in your Bible, you can look up here. Is there were those who think that keeping the law was part of how you get saved, and that's why Galatians was written. And he asked the question, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, and this is any law, any rule of life given, which could have given life, truly righteousness, and these are synonymous, life and righteousness go hand in hand, would have been by the law, the Mosaic law. If there was any law out there that you could keep that would give you eternal life, the law was it. But nobody keeps the law. See, the scriptures confined all under sin, so that the promise how by faith in Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. It's not a matter of keeping the law. It never has been. See, the God had a purpose in the law that went beyond the rule of life for the nation of Israel. It was to show man his total hopeless and helpless condition before a righteous and just God. This is what it was really ultimately designed to do. Notice what 1 Timothy 1:8 says. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What is the proper using of the law? Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. How is a person righteous? A person is righteous when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. The law has nothing to do for the believer. Who is it for then? It's for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. It's for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the glorious gospel of the grace of God. In other words, it's so that sinners would see their need of a Savior. This is what Romans 3:19 and 20 says. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's to show you your guilt. No one is declared righteous before God by the works of the law. The works only of the law only cursed you. For through the law comes what? A knowledge of sin. How do I know stealing's wrong? Well, thou shalt not steal. I'm immediately condemned because I've stolen. And that's why I occasionally read these verses in other translations, and I'm not big on the NLT, but I like how they express this verse here. Obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, and so by application it shows you how sinful you are. Because it says, thou shalt not lie, and guess what? You're a liar, just like I am, which means you're guilty. It says, obey mom and dad perfectly. I could go to the nursery and find out how we're doing. And you were no different than they were when you were that age. And I know there are a bunch of rebels in there. I've seen them in action. And that's exactly what it's designed to do. And so the law provided a standard of righteousness to show us that we could never keep it. It showed that God is righteous and he's holy and he's good. But it shed light on the gigantic gulf between mankind and the holiness of God. And so the conclusion is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I like how Romans puts it. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets. This very thing, salvation by grace through faith, was attested through the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and provide a free righteousness. It's been disclosed. Namely, the righteousness of God through who? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who are willing to simply believe it. Simply believe it. And so the Mosaic law was designed to drive the unsaved sinner to Christ for salvation. How do I know? Well, what does Galatians 3, verses 24 through 26 tell us? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ So we could be justified how? By the works of the law? No, by faith in Him. But after you come to faith in Christ, the tutor has done its job. The law has no place for you and for me. Why? Verse 26, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A position the law can never do. A law can never give you that, and yet there are so many today that think salvation must be earned. Almost every evangelical survey I do, when the question is posed, is heaven a reward or a free gift? 90%+ tell me it's a reward. It's an earned reward. And so the average person thinks he's doing okay based on his own evaluation of his own performance, but he's making the wrong comparison because he's comparing it to someone who's equally a failure as he is. He's not comparing himself to the standard that God has set. Because James is very clear that if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing, which means we're all guilty. And so notice these important verses here. Christ was born under the Mosaic law to redeem those who were under its condemnation. Notice chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the dispensation of law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of Son. So at the right time in human history, Christ was born under the dispensation of law, and He kept the law perfectly. But He did that for an express purpose, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. So if you look across the page to chapter 3, verse 10, for as many are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, Christ accomplished this redemption by becoming a curse in our stead. Notice here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God says, I want 100% perfection 100% of the time. And this is a quote of what verse? Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Now, he also says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by his faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to get eternal life from God, you have to do the law perfectly. That is a quote of Leviticus 18:9. Therefore you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But the fact is no one has. It's impossible. And so what does this verse say again? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? He became a curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a quote of what? Deuteronomy 21:23. And his body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you not defile the land which your Lord God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is a curse from God. Christ was hanged on a tree. He became a curse, though he was innocent, for you and for me, so we could be redeemed. That's what it's all about. Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, the word for redeem is litrosis. It means a ransoming, a deliverance, or a rescue. In other words, a ransom payment. Jesus gave his own life in our stead to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and make us his own so we could become children of God. This is what he was doing on the cross. Notice, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. By one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is what all those things pictured in the Old Testament. When you would bring a lamb to the tabernacle or the temple, to have it die in your place as you made an offering. It was picturing one day the Savior, the Messiah of Isaiah 53, who would come and die for you. And so what everyone individual needs to understand in our day and age is that their sins were laid on Christ. that God's anger and punishment and judgment and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, Christ was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. God punished his own son Jesus in our place, though we deserve to die for our rebellion. And he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the issue now is, will you trust it? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified. How? By faith. And you see, that is a transdispensational principle. Everyone has always been saved by faith. They haven't been saved by the law. That's why Ephesians says, for by grace you're saved, how? Through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is a universal transdispensational principle. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, we have example of Old Testament saints who were justified and then walked by faith. It wasn't a performance-based sanctification or salvation. And so there's a principle that was stated in the Old Testament, which the Israelite who had a brain on it was thinking should have recognized. The just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. How do you get life? By faith. Romans 1:17, in describing the gospel, Paul says, for in that message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, we just read it. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, the just shall live by faith. And then finally in Hebrews 10:33, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. This has always been God's way. Always. So throughout the whole Old Testament, those that were righteous were not the ones who kept the law. The law, even to the nation of Israel, is to show them that they're failures and they need to put their faith in Christ. And so to summarize this whole thing on your handout, salvation by God's grace was predicted throughout the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, the crucifixion in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, even Jonah 2:9, which says salvation is of the Lord. And it's been pictured throughout the Old Testament. You got God providing by grace and killing of an innocent animal, coats of skin for Adam and Eve. You got Cain and Abel. Abel offered the sacrifice, an innocent lamb, dying in his place. Cain tried the works route and brought his own veggies, and God rejected it. Noah's Ark was a picture of God saving mankind. And for 120 years, Noah preached, and they didn't listen. Salvation was free. Then we have the picture of Abraham on Mount Moriah, where Christ would be crucified generations later, offering his son. That's a picture of salvation. As God called out to Abraham and said, don't touch him. And there was a ram stuck in a thicket, and they sacrificed the ram in his place. Salvation by God's grace has been possessed by believers. Adam and Eve, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Lot, David, and on we can go. In fact, Lot and David and Abraham are all used in the New Testament as illustrations of justified people. And Lot never did anything righteous in his life that's recorded in Scripture. Salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone is then presented in the New Testament as further revelation is now given. And we're going to see this next time in God's plan of the ages. And you know, God has not set aside Israel. Reformed theology says that the church has now replaced Israel and God is done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. Those promises made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant will be one day fulfilled. God is doing something right now that was never predicted in the Old Testament. He's building his church. That's why it's called a mystery, because it was never predicted. This is part of God's plan. We live in the dispensation of grace where Christ is building his church. And when the last person gets saved, the trump's going to sound. We're going to hear a shout. from the angel. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to take us home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the next dispensation, well, after the judgment of the tribulation, then he's going to come back, and the next dispensation is going to be realized. It's called the kingdom. And the promises of Israel will then be restored. And so God is doing a plan. He's doing a work right now. It involves you and me. In fact, let me encourage you to witness, because the last person that gets saved in this dispensation, and God only knows who and when that'll be, the rapture will take place. And frankly, I can't wait to get out of here. And so hopefully this clears up what I said last week, so you can see the point of it all, even through the Old Testament, that there was a promised Messiah coming and a promised kingdom coming, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this more next time. Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for your grace. We're thankful for your plan of the ages. We thank you that everything is right on schedule. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. May as we see your faithfulness, even to a nation that rejected you, may that encourage us to have humble hearts before you, to walk by faith and to redeem the time, knowing that time spent walking with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with you and being used of you is never wasted time. And one day it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So help us to have eternity in view, and may you be honored and glorified by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.